Awesome. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before your word again this morning. And my strong conviction is that it always has something to say to us, wherever we're at in our lives. So I pray that this morning my words would fall to the ground and be forgotten, but rather that what you have to say to us would just ring through, cut to the heart, challenge us, equip us and encourage us for life. And Lord, I pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to tell you the name of it because I don't want to spoil it if you ever decide to read this book one day. But one of the best books I've ever read, it focused on a mysterious murder. And the killer, of course, they were a very troubled individual. But there was a couple of things that he believed which shaped his actions. The first was his atheism. If you haven't heard the term before, this is a short way of saying that he doesn't believe that there is any real God. So that's his first belief. The second one was his nihilism. Now, this is a word that you probably haven't heard before, but a nihilist is someone who believes that because there's no God, everything is meaningless. Life doesn't matter. There's no real right or wrong, and actions, they definitely don't have any eternal consequences. So following these beliefs of atheism and nihilism, our character commits this terrible crime. And not only that, he also successfully frames somebody for it as well. So our man is off the hook. He's essentially free to go and live his life however he chooses. So the question is, what does he do next? Well, the plan that he had was to go and start his own business. That's what he wanted to do. There was nothing standing in the way of him doing this. And to top it off, he'd just acquired some new wealth through his crime. But there was one thing that he never accounted for. You see, this man, he never knew how much his soul was going to be tortured by this heinous crime that he committed. Even though he desired to keep on living however he want, his soul was just weighed so heavily with the burden of his crimes that he was forced to ultimately take his own life. So what is the moral of this story? Well, our character here, he thought that with no God, no meaning, and no consequences, literally that he could do anything he wanted, even something that was evil. And it wouldn't affect him. He could just get on with life. But the trouble is, he was wrong. You see, there is a God. There is great meaning and purpose in life, and there are consequences for our actions. And putting these philosophies to the test, this character, he has discovered the hard way that they simply just do not work. They don't hold up in practice. And this is an important lesson for the Western world, which they would do well to actually take on board and learn from. You see, if we honestly put these ideologies into practice, then it's actually inevitably going to lead down a path of death and destruction. And this cautionary tale, it's actually a good introduction to the theme of our psalm this morning. So let's now turn our attention to Psalm 14. Now, looking at this verse 1, if you've got it there in front of you, we see again that this is another psalm of David, and it's a psalm to the choir master as well. So what that means is that it's possibly informed by David's own life, and that it was also used in some sort of public music setting as well. Now, just like last week, we're not actually given the really specific details and the context of this psalm, and so we actually have to read it in a bit more of a general sense. But this is different to last week. You see, this psalm actually has a nearly identical twin. So that's one distinguishing factor. And we also see that it plays a really pivotal role in the theology of the book of Romans as well. So if you were to read Psalm 53, you'll discover that it is nearly identical to this psalm, except for a few lines. And you'd also maybe find it to be a bit familiar, because it actually plays a bit of a starring role in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is explaining that the fallen nature of the human race. So that's something that we will look at in a bit more detail as we go on this morning. But that is a bit of background to our psalm. But the question now is, well, what is it actually all about? Well, let's kick off with another listening of verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So that's what we have just read. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. Now, when we hear an anti-God declaration like this, it is actually fairly easy for our minds to just leap to the modern form of atheism. Particularly in recent centuries, this idea of atheism has grown in popularity. Rather than God, these people believe that the universe was the product of a lot of chance and a very, 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 very long time. And so in their view, there is no God. And yes, they accept that Jesus was probably a historical person, but he was simply just a man, and his life was a bit of a myth behind that. This is the thought of the sort of thing that many of us would naturally think of when we hear that statement about the fool saying in his heart that there is no God. And this kind of atheism is definitely covered by this verse, but it's actually not necessarily the kind of thing that the author has in view. You see, there is something relatively modern about this form of atheism. Just a brief historical lesson here. I won't bore you with many details, but post-Reformation and post-Enlightenment is when this view has actually become a lot more popular. But prior to this, it was actually something that was a bit of a unicorn. It was quite rare. It wasn't very common at all. There is a similar form of atheism to this in the ancient Greek writings. But beyond that, there's actually not a whole lot for us to go off. And this earlier time when this psalm was written, there's nothing for us in that Israeli context there. Nothing of this modern kind of atheism. So the denial of God in this verse, hear this because I think it's a bit tricky, it's less of an intellectual sort of doctrinal view, and it's actually more of a position of the heart. So what is being got at here is maybe people believe that there is a God up here in their head, but practically speaking, the way that they live their life shows that they don't really believe it to be true. That's the kind of atheism that is in view here. You might believe the right things up here, but realistically, if you look at your life, you don't actually believe it in your heart. That's the kind of atheism that is in view here. And it's also something that is condemned as foolishness. You know, and this is rightly so. If I told you that the sun was hot and that it was going to burn you, and then you went out to the beach and you spent the whole day there without any protection on, then you'd definitely get severely burnt by the sun. And the fact of the matter is, it would be your own fault. There would be nobody else to blame. You were told and you ignored it. Likewise, if we say that the God of the Bible is the one true God, but then we actually ignore him completely in our lives every single day, we just pretend he's not there, we don't even speak to him, we ignore him, that's even more foolish than just coming right out and saying there is no God altogether. It's pretense. It's all a lie. This is not a place that we want to find ourselves in. Consider the kind of life that is produced by both the modern atheism of the head as well as this more modern, this heart atheism that can happen to any of us. This is what it says in verse 1. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So what we read there is that people might pursue this kind of thinking, and they assume that it's going to lead to things that are good and things that are pure, but this actually couldn't be further from the truth. Now, in this, we're not saying that anybody who rejects God in their heart is completely wicked and all they're going to do is evil all the time. That's just silly. That's not what we're saying. But rather that their motives and their deeds have actually been divorced from the source of life and truth and goodness. Because anything good is not an objective thing. It's God. God is the source of all that is good. He alone is good. So when we deviate from Him and we try to forge our own path, we're actually forging a path that is corrupted. It's not like the original. It's very different. Even when we try to do a good thing, like helping somebody out or donating some money, we can easily do this for partly corrupt and selfish motives. And the same it can be said for our deeds. We may seek to do a good deed, but if we've actually moved away from the source of all that is good, then the way that we understand good is actually going to be corrupted. It's going to be twisted and changed. It's not going to be really the true, perfect good that comes from above. And this is something that we see in our culture today. The more that Australians and the Western world rejects its Judeo-Christian roots, the more that definition of good is going to continue to change. You know, even now we see in our society, things that the Bible condemns as evil, people actually now call good and they celebrate it. That's what happens when you turn your heart away from God. And this is something that's not only arrogant, but it's also foolish as well, you know? Imagine if you were playing a game of chess and then you had a world champion chess player sitting there with you and they were telling you what moves to make. And then you said, oh, that's a nice idea, but I'm going to do it my way. I think I've got them. To me, that's foolishness. Like, I don't think anyone here is a world champion chess player. So it would be silly to ignore their advice. The same is true when it comes to God. It would be foolish of us to presume that we actually know better than Him and that we can carve out a better path than Him. But for some reason, this is something that we do all the time. We ignore God and we think that we know better and we go on our own way. And this is a kind of atheism of the heart. So this might be an ancient phenomenon, but it's something that can affect all of us still today. Even if you aren't a literal atheist, but just practically ignoring God in your heart. And God has something to say about this in verses 2 and 3. Have a listen to those verses again. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Not even one. So we might have been talking before about head atheism and heart atheism, but here we're presented with this scene of God looking down from His throne in heaven to examine the hearts of the human race to see if any are good, if any seek after Him. And what is it that He discovers when He searches? He discovers that there are none. All have turned aside. All have become corrupt. No one does that which is truly good. And just for emphasis, He adds, not even one. This is not the words of David, this is the words of God. This is an absolute assessment of the human race. All of us, even though we were made in the image of God in the beginning, have descended into this fallen state. Adam came, he disobeyed God, and that shifted everything. We all were infected with that disease of sin and rebellion. And what that means is that rather than knowing God and loving Him, instead our nature becomes loving and worshipping other things, loving and worshipping things of the world. That's the shift that takes place. Picture for a moment a young man, and he decides to run away from home because he thinks, I'm going to start a new life. And he's got all these grand plans about what he's going to do and where he's going to go and all that sort of stuff. But after a while, he resists it, but very quickly he finds himself stealing just so that he can eat. And over time, his actions become more and more corrupt just so that he can survive. That's a bit of a picture about what has happened to the human race. We turned away from God, seeking something better, only to find ourselves just descending and falling into corruption. Rather than good and selflessness, our hearts became dominated by selfishness. Instead of putting God first and others, we put me, myself, and I. We chose to be the most important person in the whole universe, and doesn't the sun shine out of our mouth? Now imagine what happens to the world when everybody is putting themselves first before everybody else. Imagine that world. I mean, it's not very hard to imagine, is it? So we live in it. And in this world, we find that even people's attempts at good are somewhat flawed. God says that nothing we do is truly good. And as I explained this before, it doesn't mean that we can't do anything that is even remotely good, but good is something that is pure. Good is something that comes from God. Because we have shifted away from the source of good, you know, our motives, they are manipulated. We can generally do good things, but there's a little bit of our motives that is self-serving in that. And even trying to understand what is good, our understanding is slid away. We don't fully get it anymore. If you were trying to paint a landscape, for example, you know, and you were sitting there on the hill looking out over it, you'd probably do an okay job. I don't expect everyone in this room to be an artist. But what if I said, okay, paint a landscape that you saw years ago, that you only just saw for a brief second? It wouldn't be very good, would it? Your recollection, it just gets worse over time. And that's what happens the further we drift away from God, the less we really know what true good actually is. And this is a critical piece of the theological puzzle of this world that we actually live in. It's actually foundational for our understanding of why Jesus had to die, as well as our understanding of how we can actually come to be saved through faith. And that's why Paul employs it in Romans 3. He wants to be clear that nobody is good in God's eyes on the basis of the life that they live. No one. The only way that we can be saved, this is what Paul is building towards, is through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We literally are fully dependent on him in order to receive salvation. Nobody in this room, no one, is good enough to have that salvation just because of the life that they lead. It has to be through faith. That is absolutely clear. And this is God's grace to us. It's a gift. It's something that we embrace, we're given, we accept. And I hope that we never forget this reality, we never forget this truth. So that's God's perspective on this matter. You know, all of the human race is fallen. But then in verse 4, we actually see that he is going to make a distinction amongst the human beings. So don't just get stuck there and think, oh, gee, we suck, I'm going to go home. Let's keep reading to see what he has to say. This is verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? So as I mentioned, we actually see a distinction here. Even though the whole world is painted with this brush of having fallen into sin, only some here are condemned as evildoers, while others are actually counted as God's people. So, yep, the whole of the human race has fallen into sin, but only some are counted as evildoers. They're said here to eat up God's people like they eat bread, you know? This is a troubling metaphor that we are presented with, very troubling, because you eat bread every day. Eat, you know, give us today our daily bread. And they do harm to the people of God as if they're eating bread. They do it every day, just relentlessly, consistently. And the difference between these evildoers and the people of God is this one thing, which I've already mentioned. It's whether or not they call on the name of the Lord. If we say in our hearts that there is no God, as I mentioned, we divorce ourselves from all that is good. Slowly we drift away from the truth, and this produces selfishness, which produces evil actions towards others. But if we call on the name of the Lord, if we acknowledge and seek him, then we are saved. We are included in his people, and we actually become reacquainted with what is good. We become reacquainted with God, and so our actions, they swing back towards what is truly good. Our life becomes transformed just from having faith and knowing God. And so our lives become changed. These are the two different groups in the human race. But what about the future of each of these groups? Well, let's consider the outcomes of these two paths in verses 5 and 6. There they are in great terror. This is the evildoers. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So all are fallen in nature, but those who refuse to humble themselves before God, those who do not call on his name, given over to these sinful desires, doing harm to others, they make themselves into God's enemies. But what we read there is that God is not with these evildoers. He is not on their side. He is with the generation of the righteous. And this is what it says in Romans 8. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we read there is that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the fact of the matter is that our future is certain. We have assurance of our salvation in Christ through faith because of what he has done for us. And that is why in those verses in the psalm, God is described as a refuge. You know? He is a stronghold, a safe place. There is great security in him just from knowing him, but knowing the surety and the assurance of our salvation. This is why God is our refuge. And this is a wonderful thing for us to know as Christians. But the challenge here is that this assurance is not available to those who reject God. You see, death is still an obstacle for those who reject God. They haven't done anything about it. They haven't got a solution. They oppose God. They made him an enemy. They refused his grace and his mercy. And maybe they're not always conscious of this. But I want to tell you that this is a terrifying place to be. To not know where you're going to go when you die, that is terrifying. Maybe they don't think about it all the time, but in those moments of clarity, that's such an anxious place to be. Worse than that, they've made themselves an enemy of God. If they are under his judgment, what a terrible and terrifying place to be. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy, to be an enemy of God and under his judgment. So as much as God is with this generation of the righteous, as much as he is with us who have faith, he is against those who deny his name. So the two options that we are presented with there are fear and a future of destruction, or the other option is having God with us, having him as our refuge and knowing the assurance of our salvation. As you're hearing those two options, I wonder which sounds more appealing to you. But again, we are confronted with the foolishness of trying to go against God. I've got another sun one here for you. You know, if you were to think, oh, I hate the sun, and you wanted to spite the sun by looking at it with a mean face on, ugh, sun, I just want to show you how much I don't like you. 2 minutes, and you've literally burnt your eyes out, and you're pretty much guaranteed to have permanent blindness. It's not just a bad idea, it is completely foolish. So don't look into the sun, kids, but also don't disregard God. This is something that you can intentionally do, but as we've seen this morning, this is something that can happen unintentionally. We can get caught up in other things, seeking after them instead. So all of us should take care to make sure that we pay attention to God. Not just when we're here on a Sunday morning for a couple of hours, but all week, every day, each morning, each night, paying attention to God. So what might this look like? We're just going to quickly consider the last verse of this chapter. So this is verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So what we see is that this psalm ends with a prayer of salvation. Lord, that you would bring salvation out of Zion and restore the fortunes of your people. And even though this is something that hasn't actually happened yet, this verse, it anticipates the celebration that is going to come, that Jacob would rejoice and Israel would be glad. So the conclusion of the matter this morning is two things, prayer and anticipation. These are two helpful tools that I think we can implement in our own lives as well. You know, the psalmist, when they wrote this, they would have probably never conceived of the salvation that did come out of Zion, which is our Savior Jesus. They probably never thought of this. But this is something that we have a fuller picture of. And so it changes our prayers and it changes our anticipation as well. We can pray not only that God would deliver us when we find ourselves in tricky situations, but we can also pray that God would save people's souls. We can pray that he would save the soul of our worst enemy. This is a prayer that I've been praying a lot this week. That there's particular people that I know, they don't know the Lord, that they deny God in their hearts. I've been praying that they would turn from this so that they might receive salvation. And this is a powerful prayer that every single one of us can pray for the people in our lives that don't know Jesus. I plead with you, be praying this for people. Don't forget, pray for people that they might come to know the Lord. It's probably aside from sharing the gospel, that's the greatest weapon we have in seeing people come to know the Lord. So pray for the salvation of people's souls. That's step one. And secondly, we can also anticipate our salvation with great joy as in the psalm. This is what we read. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. You know, if you really truly understand what we have in Jesus, our future, our salvation, if you get that, then actually you do have an incredible reason to worship and to celebrate, to have joy. This is because if we believe in Jesus in our hearts, then we have eternal salvation from death. We spend eternity with him, with the source of all that is good. That is our hope. And this is something that we should celebrate all the time. As Paul says, rejoice, rejoice, and I say it again, rejoice. Have you had much rejoicing in your week over your salvation, I wonder? So we can pray for others. Please do this. Please pray for the salvation of others. But we should also give thanks to God for what he has done for us. Now let me finish this morning by just asking you some questions, just three. How are you going to make sure that you're not accidentally in your heart denying that there is a God? making sure that the statement of your heart is that there is a God and I believe in him. How are you going to make sure? Who are you going to be praying for this week that they would come to salvation? Who is it going to be? And how are you going to give thanks to God and rejoice in your salvation this week? There's some things to think about. Well, let me pray and we'll continue our service. Lord, last week we asked how long. This week we've grappled with an ugly reality that we have fallen away from you. We're not the way that we were meant to be. But you sent your son Jesus to save us. And Lord, I pray that you help us to grow in our understanding of this, to grasp this, to be reminded that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, to know that you don't look down on us and despise us, but you loved us enough to send your son. Lord, I'm sure everybody in this room has people that they love that don't know you, and we just want to bring them before you this morning. Father, maybe they've been close to you before, but for years even for some, they've just gone their own way, and it seems impossible for them to return to you. And Lord, we just want to pray that you would draw them near to yourself and that they might come to faith in you, that they might share the wonderful hope that we have in Jesus. And Lord, just following up the back of last week, we do have troubles. And no, we don't always find refuge in you, but I pray that you help us to do this. Help us to do this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish this morning with one final song. So I'm going to get the band up and the singers.